Acts chapter 17. And while you're turning there, let me just give a little bit of a grandpa thing. We had, Amy and I, the privilege of having our grandson stay with us overnight for the first time last night. Woohoo! And grandpa had told them when they left to go to the wedding that they were going to on the farther side of the state. And they said, well, we'll spend the night and then we'll come back today. So I said, well, grandpa's going to try to teach Sterling to crawl. Because he's 7 months and he's trying. Well, my efforts didn't work too good, but Amy laid him down after he had had some lunch, and he flipped over and immediately crawled for at least one crawl. So they get back, they take Sterling back to their house in Northfield, and our daughter-in-law sent us a video, and she put him down, and he crawled again. So it's sticking. Enough grandpa stories. I just had to tell you that, you know, you guys told me that I would tell grandpa stories when you gave us these gifts for our 30th anniversary of being your pastor. And so I'm fulfilling your prophecy that I am doing that. Okay, Acts chapter 17. Just a reminder about the series. Evangelism is expected. Church growth is needed. If you would chart population growth versus church decline, they make an X. All right? The decline of the church, the growth of population. And so there's a problem. Now, it's predicted in the scriptures that when Jesus comes back, will he even find faith on the earth? I understand that. I know that that means that we're getting closer to the day of his return, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But even though I know that it's predicted, I'm not going down without a fight. Okay? I have every intention that our church will be a soul-winning church and that we will be presenting the gospel to as many people as we can, as often as we can, as effectively as we can, as long as God gives us the grace and the ability to do so. All right? The oft-repeated biblical analogy of evangelism is agriculture. It is, logically, then, if soul-winning is compared to agriculture, you start agriculture with cultivation. And we spent two Sunday nights talking about our attempts to establish a relationship of trust with the lost. It can and should be done in multiple ways, and these methods of establishing rapport through relationships help us when we get to what we're studying tonight, which is sowing. Now, sowing is where you've taken the opportunity to build a relationship with someone, and they're ready, or they ask a question, or they show interest in coming to church. You invite them to something, and they're now ready to hear the gospel. This doesn't mean that we are going to get into harvesting yet. This is not that aspect where they're actually ready to trust Christ and we need to lead them through the plan of salvation. But this is that part of cultivating where you move off of relationship building and you start to share the scriptures with them. And this is an important and necessary step. It is a step that many people find difficult. They don't mind establishing rapport and relationship, but they don't know how to start the conversation about the scriptures and about the Savior. And we don't have a whole lot of biblical examples, but I like to exposit passages. And so we've turned to Acts chapter 17. All right? And as we get there, the Apostle Paul has made his way to Athens, and he is grieved, and he is going to build relationships. We actually see in our text cultivation, then we see cultivation move into sowing. And at the very end of our text, we see that there is a small harvest as well, but primarily I'm looking for strategic sowing. When do you move from cultivation into sowing? And again, I just want to remind you that cultivation, it's in the analogy, the sowing of the seed, you sow the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing the word about Christ, Acts 10:17. And so it's the actual presentation of the gospel to the lost, aimed at producing faith. It can take many, numerous different forms. The strategy for sowing is based upon the situation at hand. Circumstances dictate the approach and the manner in which the gospel is shared. In fact, just think of it, and we're not studying both events, but Jesus shared the gospel with the woman at the well based on the fact that she was at a well looking for water. Paul is going to share the message with those in Athens on Mars Hill who were philosophers. And the approach that Jesus had to this, I wouldn't call her a peasant woman, but she was certainly a despised woman because of her background with numerous husbands. His approach there was so different. And so don't get the idea that tonight's text should be the only way. I'm just showing you that Paul used some strategy in moving from cultivation to sowing. And so that's the purpose of going to Acts chapter 17. Let's ask God's blessing. We'll read the text bit by bit as we work our way through it. Now, Heavenly Father, I thank you for those that have gathered for worship and fellowship and study tonight. May we all become better at sharing the gospel because of our attendance tonight. We all recognize that evangelism doesn't take place without sowing the word. And yet, it is so hard to move a person that you've started to build a relationship with from just talking about the weather or talking about an interest that you have in common and turning the conversation to the things of the Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we think these things through, as we attempt to become better at sharing our faith. And Father, we are praying that you would help us to see growth. We want to see a field of harvest, a righteousness of people, souls, that we impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we have scheduled things in our summer specifically to give us relationships so that we can earn the right to sow the seed. Father, we're spending time and money investing in teenagers who are also going to help us with this. And so we see the practicality of this. We need for you to make our lives more effective at sharing the gospel. And we believe that your Holy Spirit can help us to change and to become this type of person. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, cultivation. This is where we are. This is, again, where the text starts, because we're going to start there, so it's a bit of a review, but this is where we're building relationships and rapport with the lost, where they trust us. This can be done by our observation in interactions with people. And so when Paul gets to Athens, Acts 17, verse 16, again, this is God's word that you're hearing. It says, while Paul was waiting for them, his colleagues in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. All right? Now, as we look at Paul's cultivation before he gets to sowing, we would notice that synagogue is the first thing that's mentioned. This is any locale that had 10 Orthodox practicing Jews could establish their own synagogue. A synagogue was a social, cultural, and religious center sometimes there would be a teaching rabbi there. Other times there was an esteemed man who would sit what they called in the seat of Moses, an elevated chair where he would exercise oversight over that particular body of Jewish people. The gals would sit on one side, the guys would sit on the other opposite side. But this is where they would, because if you had 10 Jewish men, you could have a scroll or multiple scrolls. They actually had a special container in which they would put their scrolls of the copy. Now, are their copies of the scrolls of Scripture? And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, the process of handwriting out a scroll of the Scriptures in those days was so laborious, and the writing material, papyri, was so expensive to come by that people did not have their own copies. Now, this absolutely changes your idea that when Paul says that those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, how are you going to search the Scriptures every day if you didn't own your own copy? You were going to go to where the copy was kept. Where was the copy kept? At the synagogue. They would go to the synagogue. It was their Jewish cultural center. When Amy and I had the privilege to visit Turkey, thank you, Anne, by the way, who made that possible. She suggested we go see Amy. She's not even owning up to it. But the fact is that Anne suggested that Amy and I go see Amy in Teruel, which we did. And then they took us to a lot of those churches. In fact, all of the 7 churches that received a letter in Asia, those churches in Revelation. And as we went there, there was some pretty well-preserved synagogues that they had uncovered, and we got to see those synagogues, and we got to see some of those Moses' chairs, but there was also the cabinets where they kept these scrolls. So it was cultural center, it was an ethnic gathering, and it was a place of worship where the Scriptures were occupied. Now, we would expect that would be a great place for Paul to go and to start cultivating, because he was a Jew. Synagogues were places where Jews met, and he would start there. And it says, though, that not only were Jews meeting at this synagogue, but God-fearing Gentiles. Otherwise, proselytes to Judaism from Greece would go to the synagogue because they believed that there must be a creator God that the Jews presented. So it says that he went there. Now, we would expect that, but where else does it say that he went to cultivate relationships? To the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is completely different than the synagogue. Cultural, ethnic, religious, a very serious place. The marketplace was serious as well, but serious in that people were manufacturing, selling, and bartering for goods, services, and food, and it normally was in an open area of the city, and they would have built into the walls little booths where guys would set up to sell their things, and the community would come through and, well, what do you want for dinner tonight? I want whatever, bacon and eggs. All right, so we got to go find somebody selling bacon. We got to go find somebody selling eggs. And they would gather their stuff. Now, this was the place where everybody had to visit multiple times through the week. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have the ability to store a lot of stuff in their own homes. The homes were very small and simple. And you cooked right outside the front door in a little area where they would have an open fire. This is the way that it was back then. And so Paul goes to the synagogue. He starts to cultivate relationships there, but he also did it in the marketplace. Now, class, come on. I am preaching, but I'm also teaching. But what does this teach us about cultivating? Is that it's not just something that you do, you know, here at church. Oh, yeah, we'll have friends at church. But no, when you're outside of church, when you're at a grocery store, when you are at a Home Depot or a Lowe's, when you are doing work, whatever it is, that in the market, in the arena of ideas that are out in the world, that we are to be active and cultivating relationships there as well. Maybe you go to a gym to exercise. You could do that. I know Rosemary likes to play ping pong. So where she goes to play ping pong, you can cultivate relationships there. There's all kinds of bowling. We used to have a bowling league. See several that used to bowl. You can cultivate relationships in the marketplace. So we see that that's the first part of this, is the cultivation was taking place. But the cultivation led to curiosity. Look at verses 18 through 21. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, that being the Apostle Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. All right, now there's two philosophical groups that are mentioned here, and they're kind of two sides of a coin, if you will. They're different and opposite. The Epicureans were the Greeks, or Hellenists, as they were sometimes called, who viewed life through the lens of pleasure. Enjoyment was the highest goal. The absence of pain and disturbance was their logical priority. And anything that added to their senses and their idea of pleasure was highly esteemed. So you have the Epicureans. Boy, does that not sound like the modern world? Grab for all the gusto you can get. Okay, that is a very old beer commercial. But it was very popular for a long time. Grab for all the gusto you can get. Or, you deserve this. You are worth it. What was that? Hair color or something like that? Clairol, color your hair. But even beyond just those old commercials, the way of the world seems to say, if it feels good, do it. And if you can afford it, try it. And if you can't afford it, charge it. This is because why wait? Life is short. You're going around the merry-go-round. Grab that brass ring. Go for it. And that was and is just a grandchild of this philosophy called Epicureanism. And that's one of the groups of people in Athens who heard Paul and who started to be interested. What is he trying to say? Then you had the other groups that's listed, and it's Stoics, philosophical opposites. Those who practiced this lifestyle felt that since pleasure was fleeting and it needed repetition and constant replacement. In other words, yeah, pleasure is good, but it only lasts a little while and then it leaves you wanting more. And then when you try it again, it's not as pleasurable as it was the first time, so you try to find something else. And so they said, no, the constant replacement and needed repetition means that we should look for what is consistent with nature and virtue, discipline and self-denial. These were the highest goals to this group of people. And you still have people. Let's get back to nature. We have people that are more concerned about spotted owls than they are about unborn babies. Do you know that? We do. Or a particular type of fish and a particular subspecies of fish in this one stream. They're more concerned about that than they are about the babies that get murdered through abortion. And so, so these two groups have fostered a mentality that exists even today. Now, it's worth noting that initially some of these people were dismissing Paul as a babbler. Can I just get a little bit more explicit? If they called him a babbler, it meant that they thought he was a babbling idiot. Okay. why were they saying that? Because Paul was, in their mind, just advocating a foreign god. And they were thinking, okay, all we need is a foreign god. Why? Because the Greeks had a pantheon of gods. We call this polytheism, but they believed that there was numerous gods and demigods, sort of souped up superhero humans that were half god and half human. They had certain supernatural abilities, but they also had a lot of the fatal flaws that we see in humanity. Lust and greed and selfishness and pettiness. And this was rampant in their views of the pantheon of God. So you have these people saying, well, he's just a babbler. He's just got another god he wants to add to our gods. All right? And so they thought he was this idiot. But what exactly did they dismiss about his message? The text tells us specifically that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So do not miss this, because later you don't see Jesus, you don't see Paul explicitly talking about the gospel later on, but he's already primed the pump by telling them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's already told them that. Now they want to know more about it. All right? Specifically, they want to know more about this idea that a person could die and be raised back to life. So they invited Paul to a forum or a meeting where he could enlighten them about these strange ideas, as they called it. So the apostle did not have to wait long after cultivation for an opportunity to present the gospel. Now, let's look at verses 22 and 23, because I want to make this as a strategic strategy. That's a redundancy, isn't it? A strategy for sowing. All right. It says in verse 22 and 23. Now remember that when Paul first got to Athens, he was grieved because of their idolatry. So Paul takes the opportunity. He knows something about these people, and he uses that when they ask him a strategic question. We want to know more about what you believe. So where does he start? Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." All right. Now, can I tell you, he is going to talk to them about their ignorance again. And you might immediately say, "No, wait a second. Ignorance is kind of a harsh accusation to make about somebody, is it not?" Yes, it is. But what he is saying is you've already admitted that you don't even know what gods are out there, because you have covered your basis by saying there's probably an unknown God that we've not discovered yet, so we're going to build an idol and an object of worship to him. And Paul says, "This is my opening. I want to tell you about what you admit you don't know. Is there another God out there?" I kind of mentioned this maybe last week. It could have been 2 weeks ago. I'm losing track of time, but it's all right. I was in a place that sells lawn equipment, but I heard a gal ask another gal behind the counter while I'm looking at string trimmer line, "Why are there so many different types of churches?" Woohoo! Thank you, Holy Spirit! And I said, "I know." And they didn't know I was listening. "What do you mean?" "Well, I'm a pastor. I'd like to be able to tell you why there's so many churches." And so I start to explain the authority of the Scriptures. And does a church believe in the authority of the Scriptures? And what does the... is it sufficient? Is it all that we need? Or do we need tradition? Do we need experience? Do we need something else? And she said, "Wow, you just really sounded like a pastor." And I said, "Well, that's what I am." And she, I actually said, "I'm sorry, but that is what I am." And she said, "Well, no, that's a good thing. So where do you guys live?" Well, one lived in Canton, so I told her about Grace Baptist Church and Pastor David Ryan. The other lived in Northfield, so I told her about Northfield Baptist Church and Pastor Mark Ashley. Now, I'm bringing that up to say the conversation was outside of me, but do you understand? I took where they were at as a chance to go beyond just, "Hey, how are you today? What's the weather like? Are you having many customers?" I went beyond that to, I heard them talking about things of the Lord. So let's take that as an opportunity to sow. And that's what Paul did. He took the opportunity that they asked him questions. "What is it that you are talking about?" He says, "Well, I saw what you guys erected. You have an idol to an unknown God, and I want to tell you about him." Do you see the strategy in that? You're connecting with where the person is already at. Can I tell you, Jesus did that with the woman at the well. Could not have been more distant in terms of even how far Athens was away from Jerusalem. But she was a gal coming at noon because nobody liked her. She's getting water, and she would be kind of a commoner. And here you have all of these highfalutin philosophers at the center of intellectual debate of that day in Athens, who did nothing other than hear all of the latest ideas. And yet both Paul and Jesus took people where they were at and made a connection with that to where they needed to go spiritually. Everybody following me on this? And not only did he make this connection, but he was willing to give them a contradiction. He was boldly presenting truth with which established that their true religious condition and need rather than just their empty religious practices. How many worthless sacrifices had they made to this idol of an unknown God? And Paul is saying, you know, you admit that you're ignorant of this guy. So I want to tell you what I know about your unknown God. So let's look at verses 24 through 29 where he... And by the way, if you're going to say you are ignorant of the true God, what then conceptually do they need? They need the truth. They need a dose of theology. Listen to the theology that Paul gives in verses 24 through 29. This is graduate level theology, folks. One of the things that Logan is doing, he comes in mostly Monday through Thursday. We've been working through a book called The Portable Seminary. And lots of verses and lots of pages that he's been reading, but a good long chapter on theology proper. Listen to the theology proper that we have right here in this text. The God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. All right? Therefore, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Okay? First of all, you see that he calls God the creator. All right? He will get back to creation at the beginning of verse 6, but verse 26, excuse me. But he is clear that this is the creator God. He made everything. And that this creator God is transcendent. Verse 24. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. Now, transcendence means that God is high above us. That his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His existence and essence is not the same as ours. This conforms with Scripture. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He exists in light, which is unapproachable because of his holiness. So he is giving them theology. God's creator, but he's not like your gods and demigods. He's not like an idol, and he's not just a souped-up human. He is transcendent. He doesn't live in temples. Not only is he transcendent, but notice verse 25, he's independent. He doesn't need anything. Now, why would we say that? Well, because the Greek gods in their mythology and their pantheon of gods, you might have a god who had tremendous speed, but he wasn't all that bright. Might have a powerful god, but he wasn't all that good. You might have believe me, they all had their weaknesses. In fact, the story of, and the even the muscle that's called an Achilles heel. Achilles gets his name from the myth that his mother dipped him in the river Styx, but she had to hold him by his ankle as she dipped him in. The river supposedly gave him all of this wonderful armor, but he had one vulnerability, and it was his heel. Okay, some of you say, I've never heard mythology at all. But that was the story. So in every one of those cases, one of those gods, whoever they might be talking about, they needed something. They weren't complete. They weren't almighty and all-powerful and all-holy. They were all flawed. So here's Paul noticing all of their idols, taking them to this one particular idol and inscription, and he says, this God is the Creator God. This God is transcendent. This God is independent. He doesn't rely upon the other gods. He doesn't need anything. And then, this God is the one who inspires all other life. He gives life and breath. By the way, that's what in Greek is the word God breathed. God breathes life into everything. He is transcendent. He is independent. He has inspired everything. Then notice creation again. From one man, literally, the Greek says, from one blood, he made all the nations that inhabit the earth. Sovereignty, he controls humans and their boundaries and their history. Immanence. Now this is what is, again, so fascinating about Paul teaching theology to a group of philosophers in Greece who had a mythological approach, is that to them, their gods were, they might be somewhat transcendent. They were superly, or certainly superhuman, but they weren't immanent. They could care less about us. You had to court their favor in certain ways. And yet he says that this God who is creator and who is independent, who has inspired all life, it says in verse 27, he is not far from any of us. And in fact, he is so intimate with us that we are his offspring. We are his children. And our God, this God that I'm telling you about, is celestial, not terrestrial, because he cannot be thought of as gold or silver or stone, earthly things, nothing made by human design and skill. Now, this is a sowing opportunity. He has not said much. Now, we're told that he had already presented the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. He's not isolating this from that, but in this particular sowing strategy, he is saying, before you can believe that Jesus is God's Son, you got to recognize something about God. and I'm going to teach you about the one true God. Is everybody following this? Tremendous sowing strategy. Okay? So Paul is making this presentation to those who were religious but lost. They were idol worshipers. Today, when you take this strategy into the workplace, to the marketplace, to your neighbors, wherever it is, you too are going to find people that are religious but lost. They may be a part of a mainline denomination. They may be Catholic in name only. They might be pagans. They could even be a part of a Protestant church that has lost its way and that is no longer preaching the gospel. But you're going to have to figure out, do these people even believe in the one true God? Because it does absolutely no sense to tell them about Jesus Christ until you understand if they believe that there is a God who exists and that we're not Him. I say that because a lot of people now believe that mankind is God, that we are the determiners of our own destiny and being. All right, so in evangelism, we must help the lost see the deficit that they have between God and themselves by their personal sin. Paul is doing on a larger scale the thing that he had been doing on a smaller scale. He is challenging their polytheism. And again, we know about that because of Greek mythology. So he gives them this crash course in theology. God is high, but God is also nigh. He is abstract, but He is not aloof. He is heavenly, not human. He alone is holy. And this is the God to whom you will one day give an account. And that's what he gets to now. Listen to what he says. We'll start at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Remember he used that word earlier? He repeats it here. You're ignorant of the holy, of the true God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, folks, I got to deal with a theological issue here, and my time is just about up, but I got to deal with this, is that it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that people in the past who were ignorant are somehow okay because God has overlooked their ignorance? Are they going to be in heaven and be surprised that they made it there? No. What does it mean that God overlooked such ignorance? It is not saying that God has allowed these people somehow to make it into heaven. What he is saying is this is why we call ourselves dispensationalists. This talks about progressive revelation. Dispensational only means this, progressive revelation, that God only holds people accountable to what He has already revealed to them. So, if they lived in the way distant past, God made Himself known to them, according to Romans 1, in the creation of the skies and the heavens and in their own conscience, God revealed Himself, but He had not yet revealed Himself in the Scriptures or in Christ. Along comes the Scriptures, and now man is accountable for more. Moses and the Ten Commandments, God has revealed, thou shalt not. So now, man is not just accountable to creation and his own conscience. He is now accountable to the fact that God has actually said what to do and not to do. And eventually, he sends his son. Now, I'm going through this really quick. You would understand that. You'll be happy that I took it this fast because our clock says that we're approaching 7 o'clock. But the fact is that he overlooked such ignorance only means that he only held people accountable for what he had revealed. But now that he has revealed himself through the scriptures and through Jesus Christ, he is holding them accountable in a different way, and that's exactly what the text says. That's why now he is commanding all people everywhere, repent! Turn from sin. Turn towards the Savior. Everywhere. All people. So there is the progressive revelation. There is the providential requirement that God commands people and personal repentance. Everyone, everywhere, without exception, must turn to the Savior. Notice Paul isn't presenting a feel-good message about, hey, I'm okay and you guys are okay, and if your way gets you to God and my way gets you to God, we're all going to meet at God. Again, hogwash. No, there's only one way. That's why Paul was sent to preach the gospel. That's why we're sent to preach the gospel, because people can't make it on their own. If they could make it on their own, Jesus didn't have to come and he didn't have to die. He came and he died because people cannot make it on their own. Notice as he gives this condition that God is requiring people to repent, he also gives this caution in verse 31. For he, that being this unknown God that Paul is teaching about, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He circled back to the gospel that he had presented earlier to this same group of Jesus Christ. And when they question him, he then starts with theology. He is sowing the seed of the Word of God because he's got to get them away from their belief in polytheism. He's got to get them on track. So after having cautioned them, after having given them this great exposition of what our true God is like, he commands them and says, this God tells you you got to repent, and he is cautioning you that you either do it or you will be judged. He set a day and he set a man by whom he's going to judge you. And he's giving you proof by raising this man, that being Jesus Christ, from the dead. So judgment will be with justice, and Jesus is that judge. And then notice correction. Again, they can look at the evidence. They can see the proof positive of Jesus' deity. Jesus was declared with power to be the very Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from all other so-called religions. Well, there's some comments that follow this, and they are to be expected. Notice in verse 32, it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Okay, he's done with the meeting. Some had calloused hearts and they sneered, they ridiculed. Others left the idea that we aren't convinced, but we are willing to find out more. What are the clues? What would convince us of this? But look at verse 34, and praise the Lord, he ends with this. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, Paul sowed the seed. Two named people got saved. One was one of the members of this council that did nothing but hear these ideas. He was convinced just from this one presentation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for Dionysus. Praise the Lord for Damaris. I say that because, listen, most of the time when you're sowing the seed, you are just, again, you're planting the seed, but it hasn't produced a crop yet. Remember when Jeff taught us the story about the sower, the seeds, and the soils, the human heart determines whether or not the seed is going to produce any fruit. We're trying to cultivate that heart so it will. The word has power. The sowing is important. But it's God who allows that person to either come to faith or not. So, as I end, what are some of the takeaways? What are some of the strategies for sowing that we discovered in our text and our outline tonight? Well, cultivation created contacts. We're constantly looking for contacts. We're going to have a card where people sign up for soccer. Guess what? That's a contact card. We then have the name of a family. We do the same with Awana. We do the same with the picnic. We do the same with the Fall Harvest Party. We get contact cards so that we can try to follow up with those. And by the way, contacts can be anywhere. It can happen here. It can happen at the marketplace. It can happen at school. It can happen on a bus. You can make a contact anywhere. Cultivation. Contacts. Capitalize. This, I love this. Paul capitalized on their curiosity about what he was saying. Now, they're not going to show any curiosity in what you say or what you believe if they never hear you talk, right? So how are you going to get them to show curiosity? You've got to say something. This is one of the reasons why learning just to be gracious and to say, you know, God bless you. And really mean it. I had one person one time say, you know, you're always saying God bless you. And he goes, I actually believe you mean it. Yes, I do. It's just another way of trying to build a bridge, trying to create trust and rapport. So cultivation, contacts, capitalize, clarify. If they have spiritual questions, what is this babbler saying? You've got some strange ideas you're bringing to our ears. That's them saying, I'm wide open. I'm available. Talk to me. Clarify. What is it that you believe? Confront, though, their religious confusion. Don't assume that they believe that there's just one God, or that they believe that they're a sinner, or that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God or the truth, because we cannot assume those things anymore. We are living more and more in a pagan culture where you have to clarify, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? You know, one of the things you can do is ask permission. May I share with you what I believe? And if they say yes, it's like saying sic'em, all right? By the way, you cannot expect everyone who's going to believe, because the scripture says that broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on that, and straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. But folks, converts are out there. They are out there. People need what we have. We got to share it with them. I've gone over. Let's pray, and we'll quickly sing a verse of invitation. Now, Father, I thank you for the chance to share how Paul sowed seed amongst those at Athens. Father, there was a small harvest, but that was not, I believe, what this text was primarily pointing to. It was pointing to the fact that Paul took the opportunity to share the truth with those who had a completely different view of the world and of God. And he was taking polytheists and he was trying to convince them of monotheism. And Father, we're living in that sort of a day. Help us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. May our presentations be accurate and faithful to the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.